Thank you. Times like this where we can come together, where we can look into your word. God, we've had a great summer so far. We've been really busy with a lot of different things. God, we're going to get back into our routine. We ask you to bless our time together, that we do what you promise. We'll be present in that, that somehow, in ways that we don't understand, we come together looking into your word, that you would change us to be more like God. We ask you him to bless us and help us to bless the world around us. In Jesus' name, we pray.
Alright. So, we are actually going to get around to talking about the end of the world. That's what the series is about. But here's the deal. I really do think that in order to talk about the end of something, and particularly to understand Scripture, where the whole thing's kind of going, to understand who you are when you become a Christian, what kind of your deal is, or what church is even supposed to be, you have to understand the story of Scripture. You have to understand where it comes from, and you have to understand where it's going. That's basically what Scripture is. I mean, it's a lot of different genres. You've got some history stuff, you've got some poetry stuff, all kinds of different things. You've got all kinds of different authors, but basically there's this one story that relates us through the whole thing. And basically you get a peek of the end, but we live in that middle time, okay? If you have a degree in psychology, which I know all of you do, you'll find out that they do say that people are shaped to a large degree by what happened to them in the past. That's why you never see them sit down before they go to psychologist. They ask them about their mother and all kind of stuff. What really what they're trying to get to is what happened to you in the past and what you have. But what they're starting to say now, what they're starting to realize is, even more than how your past shapes you, what you anticipate in the future shapes you even more. And as a matter of fact, when they're looking at things like human suicide, or actually anybody's suicide, what they're basically coming down to is, we can't come up with a better way to treat this than a person considers suicide when they don't see that the story of their life is going anywhere. Here's the deal. I've been in church literally all my life. My dad was a preacher. I was there before I was anywhere, right? I mean, they brought me in a little period thing and all that. You don't know what's going on. I was there my entire life. And for my entire life, I can't remember us ever really talking about where this whole thing is going. I mean, we had some vague concept that Jesus was going to come back. We didn't really understand it. Of course, it sounded like this place was going to blow up or something. And then we had this vague concept that there was some kind of heaven. And we had this concept that heaven, if we're being really honest, that was kind of boring. And I can say that. Every description I ever heard of heaven growing up sounded insanely boring. It sounded like, okay, well, there's going to be these clouds, and maybe you're going to have some kind of road, and I wasn't really down the road, I didn't really think that would be that cool. And you're going to be singing the clouds, but somehow you're all going to be together, and you're going to sing together for all eternity, praises to God.
I'm a fan of God.
And I like singing. But the idea of singing in white robes and floating clouds forever and ever and ever and ever and ever seems like it would get old. So, they also would tell you, that's not even Arlene anymore, right? We're telling people about becoming Christians. Arlene isn't even heaven. Arlene was,
well, there's a hell, and it's really bad, so you don't want to go there.
So heaven might be kind of boring, but it's better than that. And that's our whole concept. Jesus is coming back, there's going to be some kind of judgment, which in some way resembles the American judicial system, which wasn't even independent. And then there's going to be heaven, the sort of slowly and less real than this place. You've got the spiritual part of you inside of you that will be released like a bird. And then you'll go off to the floating heaven, and that'll be great, and that's where the whole thing is going, and nothing here really, really matters.
And so what you've really got to do is focus on the spiritual, and nothing physical is important. In fact, you might almost say that all this is like Jesus. Is it any wonder that we have a lot of trouble being motivated on anything? All those stories well. And the stuff that we did come up with isn't too good. I mean, we're just trying to stay out of some place that's going to be really, really bad, but it's sort of a better alternative. And if this place is all going to get burned up, then nothing really matters, does it? So the world becomes this big cosmic waiting room where you just sort of sit around and wait for God to do whatever he's going to do. The interesting thing is, most of that stuff that I just said, the same stuff you were growing up, is in the Bible. I think an awful lot of it seems to be based on Greek philosophy,
like Aristotle down in Plato. Matter of fact, if you really look in the Bible, you'll see Paul actually arguing against a lot of that stuff. And this is stuff that we're going to get to. We're going to click on all of it. Because you're starting to get that I really don't actually buy that scheme. And I don't. So let's keep on what you do. And that's when we come and sit in church buildings and we go through the motions. We find out what's the least that we can get by with. What do we have to escape by so that we get out of the hell of them? Nobody really has a lot of passion about anything. Because at the end of the day, we're just saving our own tail. And if we're a really, really good person, maybe we'll bring some people with us. I believe in a different story. Those stories are defined in the Bible. And I think you have to go all the way back to the beginning to really understand it. So that's what we're doing now. Here's my question for you. What does God think of the world? What do you think?
Does God like it? Does God like it? Is it good in God's opinion? Bad in God's opinion? What do you think?
That's a good question. Very good. You saw because of the kitchen my work as we go through with you? Doesn't like some of the things that are in the world, but you're not necessarily going to say that you can go and win that. Right? Hey, how do you feel about that? Like that? Don't like that? Job chapter 38 and 39. That's a very interesting story. It's not, by the way, written exactly as history. Job, I think it was a story of real God. Most people, by the way, as a side note, believe that Job was the first book in the Bible to be written down. It was written down before Genesis. Okay? Most of the book of Genesis were written up later after the book of Job was written. They obviously didn't happen before Genesis, but it was written first. Okay? And also, and I think it's a story of a real guy, but I think it's a poem about him, and it has to be because it's written in perfect Hebrew poetry, the entire thing. With all the responses, they've got meter, they've got the Hebrew version of rhyme, they've all kind of stationed up. Now, here's the deal. Job is the guy who's doing it, and again, this doesn't really happen in true theology, but in poem it does. Satan walks up in the throne room one day and says, hey, God, I'm going to get that done, but... And then he only serves you because he's a good guy. Changed the terms of God a little bit and said, okay, well, then we'll take his family. All those kids are at a party one night, and they all die. And Job himself is sick, he's covered all the walls, it's just a bad idea, although it was everything that he had in my day. This is his kid, all his lessons, this is his wife. And his wife gets a bad rap because what she says is, so why are you going on God? And people look at her and they say, she's so evil. Why would she say that? God, she just lost everything she had to do in 3 years. You know the tragedy, you don't always say this. So then, Job actually does good through that. He still hangs on. He's still got faith in God. The only problem is where Job's friends come and try to get religious on him. So they basically claim to Job for several chapters that Job just isn't a good guy and God doesn't like him and that's why all this bad stuff is happening. By the way, after something you quote as the ruler of God, after doing that as another thing. Then Job loses it. And Job looks up at the sky and basically says, God, I wish you would get down here and explain this to me. And oddly enough, God does it. God shows up and basically, this is my
Did you talk to me? And God starts to
back up a little bit and says,
oh,
it's good, actually.
And God says, oh, no, let me explain. And he basically goes into this whip about, were you there when I made this place? Were you there when I made the hill? Were you there when I decided how the rivers were going to flow and how the wind was going to blow? Were you there for that? Were you there when I laid out the plans for the universe?
And maybe you can start to understand it.
And then Job starts to go, well, I think I got it. You don't really have to answer.
And God goes, no, I'm not finished. After two chapters, God starts giving me along the line.
And here's what's bizarre. God starts saying, this is part of God's history. He says, he starts pointing out, you know what maybe go to more? Did you know that?
I may not know either.
My favorite line, you really should look at King James, it's hilarious. He just starts going through all these things in creation and talk about how much he loves them and how much attention he pays to every detail. He actually at one point points out the ostrich. He says, have you ever seen an ostrich? It's really kind of stupid. It's not very nice. It sits on its own legs and crushes them. But man, you ought to see that thing run. But God seems to take delight in it. Then he starts talking, there's this really, really weird passage. You really should read this because he's going to make it up. He starts talking about three donkeys. Proverbs says we'll call them city donkey and country donkey. City donkey, the city donkey is domesticated. It is used for all of these tasks, how they get the farming done. It's very useful. It's useful because of the things that it does. But then God points out that there's a wild donkey that just lays around, does what it wants to, is of no earthly good, and God takes the light in that one. If you read Job chapter 38 and 39, you'll find God who's explaining to Job, but in his explanation, he keeps saying, you know what? I delight in the things that I created, and I delight in them just because they exist. I love them. I'm crazy. If you read the first two chapters of Genesis, that we've been arguing with you, you actually get two different accounts of creation. The first one, and then in chapter one, you get one account, and then it sort of starts up, and it gives sort of an account from a different perspective, and just gives you kind of a fuller picture of what's going on. And it's very poetic, it's got faith, it's got rhythm, it's got beat. And basically what it goes through is it starts there, and then God made this. And with two chapters of Genesis, you find God over and over and over again delighting in the things that he created just because they exist. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you find out that God is absolutely crazy about creation. So what does God think of the world? God loves the things that he created simply because they exist. It's not because they do anything to earn his love. It's not because they're in any way productive necessarily. It's because they exist. Crazy about it. Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. And here's kind of what we're talking about. God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry ground appear, and it was so. God called the dry ground land, and he gathered the waters, and it was all seas. And God saw that it was good. Just over and over again pointing out that it was good. Now, what does God do with the world that he created? Here's the really bad idea that came out, okay? The really bad idea that we have is that God created this Garden of Eden and creation and everything, and what's the word that we use more than any other word to describe the Garden of Eden? Perfect. Perfect. You'll hear people all the time say, the Garden of Eden was perfect. Look in any translation of the Bible you want to, including the Hebrew one, and find me the word perfect.
Not there.
Anyway. No one in the Bible described as being perfect. And there's a reason for that. It was perfect in the sense that it was sinless. Sin wasn't there for the first two chapters, right? And we'll talk about what sin actually is in a minute. But it said over and over again is that it's good. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, and it's even more very good. The problem with what perfect is, when we think of something being perfect, we think of it being complete. And we think of it being perfect. Don't touch it, because you'll mess it up. Don't mess with that. It's perfect.
you're giving that to God? And so if you take it to mean that, if you take it to be that, then what happens in Genesis chapter 3? It doesn't know. And all of a sudden goes downhill, it's ruined. And God gives up.
Never describes perfect because it wasn't perfect in that sense.
You put the two.
And this one probably is a good lesson.
Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. I want you to pay attention to what God makes, and I want you to ask yourself the question as I'm reading, does God make everything? Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed bearing plants and trees on the land, so that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and the trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Now, you may have missed that. What produces vegetation? Where do the plants come from? The land. God makes the land, He loads the land with potential, and the land produces the vegetation. God doesn't make the plant, God makes the land loaded with potential, and the land produces the fruit.
There's several things that happen like that in the creation area. God doesn't make everything there.
I'm not putting any kind of spin on it, but what it says. Can you do that? Now why is that even important? Because God didn't create this completed, perfect thing that don't you touch it. He created stuff that was loaded with potential and that was intended to go somewhere. It wasn't supposed to be this thing that was perfect and just stay still. If we could just keep it like this, then that would be great. That's our whole thing. We just gotta keep it this way. We just gotta maintain it so it stays perfect. It's not the story.
By the way, besides that, if you buy into that idea of creation or perfect, you just have to maintain it. That also winds up being an idea for the church's closing. It's a perfect thing, and we lose this one, and we can't change any of it. Because our job is to communicate and be involved in it.
No Bible school?
I don't think Genesis pulls it out.
Check this one out. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20 through 24. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth and cross the surface of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to the various kinds of every living bird. By this time, and God saw that it was good. God blessed him and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the waters from the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. The livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind, and it was so. Yes.
See it, loaded with potential, it produces more.
God loads the thing, loads the stuff up, and says, okay, I made you, you make more. I made you, you make more. So, what does God do with the world that He creates?
He has still more to live
with. Hey, He empowers it to make more. He doesn't just say, okay, I'm going to make two people, that should be enough. Eight horses, three rabbits, and 18 squirrels. And that's all we're doing. He doesn't do that. He says, okay, I'm going to make you, and you make me. I'm going to make the land produces vegetation. I'm not just making a fixed set. I'm making something that's supposed to make more, supposed to go somewhere. So point B.
B.
He loads it with potential, possibility, and energy. It's not just supposed to stay still. It's got promise. It's got hope. It's got a future. It's supposed to go somewhere. It's not supposed to just stay where it is. And so point B. See, He makes it good, not perfect, and that is a huge, huge point. It's good, not perfect. Now, the reason that is the word perfect means complete, unfixed, or unchanging. Good means potential possibility and promise. That's kind of what we already said, so I'm the one who did it. What's the difference between us and us before? What does God do with the people He makes?
What does God do with them?
He walks with them? Sure. In the cool. What do you intend for them to be? What do you intend for them to do? I mean, He makes them, and apparently some kind of difference about them and the rest of them, and, you know, 18 months or whatever. What?
What's the difference? Why is it different? What's the intended to do with it?
What was the intended to do?
Okay, most of the gospel,
that's generally a good answer. I don't think it works exactly here, because there's not any kind of problem. Okay? You pretty much don't have to tell the news that there's pretty much two people and they know it, right? That they're walking with guns and they're dead. Now that comes up very quickly. But at this point, why is God in their start?
Well, I mean, everything sort of harmony.
Everything knows God, everything knows each other, creation's kind of cooking along like it's supposed to.
So what's the point of the people? What are they supposed to do?
Say it.
Rule over all of it. And the word rule is interesting. Because probably not exactly the way we think it should be used.
Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, I'm skipping 27, not because I'm not going to quote verses, but I can read it just because it's a little bit strange here. Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, here's the difference, and here's where we get in trouble. Because you hear a lot of people, you hear a lot of Christian groups that say, see, in Genesis chapter 1, it says we are to rule over this earth. And that means we can do with it what we want. We're supposed to go in and conquer it. We'll take the resources, we'll take everything that we use what we want to use, because we're in charge, we're ruling over, we're going to conquer it. I would submit that at this time, ruling something and conquering it are not necessarily the same thing. But what does God do with people that he makes? Hey, God puts them in the middle of creation, and it's very important to note that he puts them in relationship with it. He puts them in relationship with the things that he created. I think that means their relationship with God, their relationship with, I think, every living thing, and their relationship with the creation itself. B, he gives them a sacred responsibility. When God says, hey, here's what I want you to do, I would call that a sacred responsibility. Probably something God gave you to do. All right? He says, I want you to rule over these things. I would almost go towards the word govern instead of rule. And that's not blasphemous. We're translating something from the Hebrew text. It's a language change. I actually think we should come out with a translation every 10 years. Because language change is a word for different things, right? I think the word govern works here. Okay, let me back up just a minute. It's a really interesting concept that comes up here. Because the first thing that you said is, let us make man in our image. Now, you know the R thing and Jesus being there, blah, blah, blah. You got that, right? The R image thing is the thing that I want to point out to you really quickly. Because growing up, I thought that meant, when God says, let's make man in our image, I thought that meant that God must have fingers and thumbs and arms and legs. And then his thing, what that means is, hey, well, we're making these people, let's make them kind of look like us. If you understand that at the time that the book of Genesis was written, you don't have planes, you don't have trains, you don't have automobiles, you may have horses and camels, they don't get along very fast. You don't have the means of communication, so when a king rules over a large area, right, there are probably parts of that area that he may never make it to, right? There may be parts of his province, of what he governs over, that he never actually makes it to himself. So what they would do is, in those outlying provinces, they would build a statue of the king. And that statue was said to be made in his image, or was said to bear his image. And what it did was, it reflected the king to the people who couldn't see it. It reminded them what the whole thing was about. And through this image, he would do the work. And I think that's the language that's picking up on it. It's saying, I'm going to put you there to reflect who I am to the rest of creation. That's what it means to be in God's image. It doesn't mean that God has come. It means that we're created with the shaping responsibility of reflecting who God is to the rest of the world. And that's not just people all the way, but that's God. Now, what do the people God makes do with what he gives them? This is what the story kind of goes down. Because the preacher would give. What do the people do? Genesis chapter 2, at the top right, there's a chapter and then there's a verse. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. By the way, that's L-O-R-D there, that's not the word Lord. That's most translations of the Bible change that. That has to be God's name. Y-H-W-H. I'm translated literally in Hebrew. There are no vowels in the Hebrew, and Jews would not have said that the name of God for his ancestry. Anytime you see that in the Bible, it was all cast like that. I feel about him. But Abel brought fat portions of some of the firstborn of his flock. They got Cain who raises and grows crops, and they got Abel who raises an animal, right? They bring offerings from what they do. The Lord looked on favor, looked on favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look in favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. I don't know what that's like. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do what is right, but if you do not do what is right, it is crushing your door, so to have you, and you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." And while they were in that field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Well, you know the story, right? You know the story about the trees, which
I think there probably were a few trees, but I think there was a stuff going on there too.
But they came from the trees that God told them not to take from. I say this all the time, I'll say it again. I do not read that as saying, there's God saying, "Hey, if you eat from that tree, I'm going to kill you."
Cain said that. I think God says, "Hey, if you eat from that tree, you're going to die. You're not going to want to hurt against."
And so they eat from the tree, and immediately,
things start going downhill. Everything fires out of control, and I want you to eat the weather pattern. You want to know where hurricanes come from? You want to know where tsunamis come from? And that comes back up to Genesis chapter 3. Because everything's in harmony with the
Now, here, very early in the story after that happens, you see things like murder for everywhere in the world. You see things like position. I'm better than you. What makes me valuable? And it leads to bombs.
What people done makes do with what he gives them.
You got Cain and Abel. Cain creatively ordered plants in the soil. I mean, start with doing your stuff.
Right? You know what God told him to do.
When we're talking about governing, we're talking about creatively ordering. He's trying to figure out, okay, this stuff is growing. How can we make it better? How can we make it produce more? He's figuring that stuff out. You got Abel creatively ordering animals. He's figuring out, wait a minute, if I keep them together, and if I take them over here, when this stuff is green, then I've got a lot to eat, and if I do this, then they actually get bigger, and if I put these two over here for a while, then we've got more sheep. I mean, that's kind of how what he's figuring out, because they didn't know that stuff. And he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. Question. Can they live in harmony? Well, these two guys figured out different ways how they can live out God's what they're supposed to do. Even after the fall of Genesis 3, can these two guys who are taking different paths live in harmony?
Well, according to the passage, they didn't. Because we kill a guy and not live in harmony.
Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Well, this one's really interesting. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used the brick instead of stone for tar and mortar. Now this is a big deal. You know this is a power battle story. You know this is a big power. You have to talk about it for some reason. And then he says, "Oh, now you all speak different languages." I mean, that's how it comes.
We missed this.
This guy says, "Hey, pretty much to this point, we've been building walls and building this stuff. Here's kind of our construction plan. Okay, everybody go out and grab some rocks. And then we'll sort of mix up some kind of a paste. And then we'll slap the rocks together. We might have to mess with them a little bit so that we can get a wall out of it. Take a really long time, alright? Can you see that? Take a really long time and you don't know what you're going to get. Everything's different shape.
But right here, somebody just provided an idea.
Look how much time it's hard when you do that for a while.
What if we made, like, everything is sort of the same shape each time? And when it's right, it's kind of like a rocket. It's wrong. And then we just stack this stuff up. We could build things in a uniform way. It would go a lot faster. What you got here is where technology starts to come in. It starts figuring out how to use this stuff in creation.
Now, watch how this works. Okay, they were talking about some power battle.
purchase those phones and that technology.
Now the question is, rules of grip, when they figure out this new thing that's going to make them do things a lot faster, more efficiently, they're going to be able to do a lot better stuff, the question is, will the brick be used in harmony with God's purposes? What I mean is, will they use the brick to fill out their sacred charge of God, or will they use the brick to glorify themselves? They come up with this new discovery, they come up with this new way to do things, and are they going to use it in a way that honors God, or are they going to use it in a way that honors themselves? Are they going to use it in a way that advances God's agenda, or are they going to use it in a way that just makes them feel good about themselves? And they sit around thinking about how great we are. And by the way, they make the whole guy getting mad about the power thing they ever offer. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. It says, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves, and not be scattered all over the face of the earth. Now, here's kind of how we're going to tie it up. Because obviously they say, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's do this for us. We've got something new, we've got a new skill. Let's build ourselves up with it. Let's see what we can get. Let's see what we can do for us. This is chapter 1 and 2. If you read the Jewish rabbis, which you really should, because they're the ones who understand this stuff the best. They say that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are characterized by what they call a thing shalom. If you've ever been around Jewish people, they like to use the word shalom as a greeting and as how they say goodbye. The word kind of means peace, it kind of means harmony. It's a Hebrew word that we don't have an exact match for. But the best way that I can explain it to you is peace, harmony, unity. But here's how it plays out. I think harmony of those three words is the best word. They would say that there were three dimensions of this shalom. Okay? This way that things were created to be in the first place when everything was good. Start with it was shalom with God. You pointed out that they walked in the cool of the day with God. We live in a world where even those of us who go to church all the time, those of us who grow up in church of that, at some point feel very, very distant from God. You know, when we're reading this book all the time, you know, when we're singing along, you know, when we're sitting on a stage and teaching classes, there are times when, quite frankly, as much as I believe this stuff, it seems like it's just distant to God. But sometimes when it feels really close, sometimes it feels like it's clicking, but there are other times when there's a scripture there, and it's just something that feels like high and low in there. But in the beginning, there was apparently this total harmony with them. For it was like God would come down and walk in the pool of the day with them, and they would just chat, and they really knew this was their life. The rabbis also say that another mention of this was harmony with each other. And this was fascinating, because in the beginning, you've got man, you've got woman, there's not a lot of rules about the whole thing. There's just a relationship with each other, and they're crazy about each other. And there's not really any kind of harmony there. And as soon as Genesis chapter 3 goes down, and when God casts the curse, and by the way, again, you were the curse that they laid out, you were any part of it? What did the woman, what was that her? Angel childbirth, and the man is going to rule over you. I've got a side point about that in a minute, don't mind. What was the man? You're going to work the ground by sweating it around, blah, 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 blah. Which, you know, somebody give me some new perspective on this. Because, hey, I thought it just meant, okay, for the man, I thought it just meant, hey, it's going to be a lot harder to make things grow now. I think maybe it was. But it seems to me, if you look at the whole relationality of the chapter, what he's saying is, okay, it's going to be a lot harder, but even more so, you're going to start to take your value for the kind of work you do. You're not going to value yourself based on your relationship with God. You're not going to value yourself based on your relationship with each other. You're going to start to see yourself in terms of what you do and how valuable it makes you. Which, by the way, isn't the way it seems every time. Because you're behind God and all that stuff. This is going to be this. And so you have a bad day, stuff doesn't work like it's supposed to anymore. The woman says your pain may be greater than the frequent childbirth. I'm not sure what all that's getting at. Usually those things work in more than one dimension. I don't think it's going to say, I don't think it's going to say, man, this is going to hurt. I think there's another thing that's going at there. And then he also says the man can move over. Now,
you didn't
know? One of the biggest church debates right now is about women and what they can do. And there's some stuff in the New Testament that you've got to pay attention to, right? But a lot of people, and here's where I really sort of upset with people, a lot of people will point back and see in Genesis chapter 3 and 4, when God's pronouncing the curse, it says the man is going to rule over the woman. There you go. End of discussion. And I just point out,
that occurs is not really something that you want to be known for. When God's passes occurs, it seems to be the consequences of where the decision is going to lead you. And what God's plan seems to be doing, to show on my heart really, really early, is to send the curse back around. God's plan seems to be the undoing of the curse, and as the people of God, we seem to be going to the opposite. So I don't really buy it when people point to Genesis, to that passage in Genesis where God's passing the curse and say, see, that's why we can do it. If anything, it's a better argument for why we should. Because it really won't need to be seen in this. And one more dimension of it. So what was our environment? Were we created? Somehow, everything about the weather patterns, the way that things grew, all of that just worked in harmony. And this, they say, this is paradise. This is how God created things to be, and all of this gets knocked out of whack in Genesis chapter 3. And everything that you see firing out of control from that point on comes back to this. Because at the end of the day, sin is whatever destroys shalom or this kind of harmony in any of these three areas. You know what sin is? It can always be traced back to this. But something is sin. It's not God saying, I created the world, I created the hell, or you can decide to go through somebody comes with some random arbitrary rules, go to the last one because I'm God. God says there's a way that you were created to live. There's a way that you were created to exist, an environment you were created to exist in, where everything's in harmony, where everything's as it should be. And whenever you make a decision, whenever you do an action that breaks harmony in any one of these, you're attributing to the curse, and you're taking things away from the way that they were created to be. And it's sin. Every single thing you can come up with can be traced back to this. And next week, now that you understand kind of where the story comes from and how it starts to develop, I'll just see where the story's going. And I'm pretty sure most of you have probably never looked at it like this. It's got a lot of backing. I will tell you, it's probably going to be really weird to you, but I will also say that it has backing from several guys within the Church of Christ Christian Church movement, some of the other guys like David Lipscomb, James Harding, all of that, all the executives out there. And guys, you can go way back. I mean, Irenaeus. Irenaeus, which ended up with the student of a guy named Polycarp. Again, another good name. That was his name, Polycarp, in great figure. Polycarp, which means a lot of things. Polycarp was the student of John the Apostle. And if you read the writings of Irenaeus, he actually argues for exactly what I'm going to tell you. And there's only about three people removed from